Romans chapter 8, and looking at those verses that Harold just read for us, we're actually going to focus in on verses 26 and 27, but that is our text today. I read a little story of a church that was in a town that had been dry for historically forever. They'd had no taverns or any selling of liquor throughout the history of that town, and then it was not in the laws, it's just something that had never been done. And then one day a local businessman, decided to build a tavern in that town. And as he began to build the tavern, the church people got up in arms about it, were pretty upset. They did everything they could to stop him, but were unable to do so. Finally, after the tavern had been built, the church decided to have an all-night prayer meeting. And so they had a prayer meeting against the tavern, asking the Lord to do something about it. And as it so happened, about two or three days later, lightning hit the tavern and burned it down. Well, the man who had built the tavern sued the church. And because of their prayers, he felt that they had prayed that the Lord would destroy his tavern, and the Lord had. The church hired a lawyer to say that their prayers had nothing to do with it, and they weren't responsible. So they went to court, and the judge, after hearing the opening argument, said, "I don't know how this thing's going to turn out, but I know one thing. The tavern owner believes in prayer, and the Christians don't." That story's a little bit over the top, I'm sure, but it reminds us of the teachings, perhaps, of the verses before us here today. In order to fully understand the meaning of these verses, it's necessary to keep the context in mind. That's why I asked Carol to go back to verse 18. Perhaps we could have gone back even to verse 17, but the context here is of suffering. The present suffering of the believer in light of our future glorification. Now, notice that word groaning. First of all, notice the word suffering in verse 18 and verse 17 as well. And notice also that all of creation groans in verse 22. And in verse 23, we ourselves groan. When we groan, it's always a sign of some kind of pain, some kind of displeasure. And so he's talking here about the groanings that we have in this present life as we await our future glorification in heaven. And so the theme that must be kept in mind as we move into these verses 26 and 27 is the backdrop of suffering, of groaning, of pain in this world that we live in now. And we're all familiar with that, aren't we? We all know what it means to hurt, to be confused, to suffer, to be in some kind of turmoil and pain. And when that happens, these verses come alive to us. When things are going well, when there's virtually no real ripples in our world, these kinds of verses, and verse 28 that we'll look at a little bit today and principally next week, they don't matter much to us. But when our world begins to cave in and we don't know where to turn, these verses come alive and begin to penetrate our hearts in new ways. And as a result of that, we really need to know what they mean. And these verses, while they're wonderful verses, are some of the verses that are often misunderstood by God's people. And so it's very important that we take a good, close look at what is being said here. The principal argument and context is not just suffering, but suffering in light of our anticipation of future glorification. So as we're waiting for the Lord to glorify us, to give us, as he says in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies, and his nature waits in verses 18 to 22 to be set free from the shackles of sin. As we wait for all those things to take place, now he talks about the need for the Holy Spirit to be involved in that process. So what he's saying is, look, our glorification that will set us free from the bondages of sin and that will give us the redeemed bodies that do not suffer with any of the ravages of sin, that glorification is possible only because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he prays for us in verses 26 and 27. Notice at the very first line in verse 26, in the same way, he's not giving us a brand new context. He's not moving off to another subject. He is building on the subjects he's been talking about, suffering in light of our anticipation of future glory. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for us to have the glorification that he wants us to have in eternity. And in light of that, Paul has three things he wants to say. First of all, the absolute necessity of this ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. And so the reason given as to why we need the Holy Spirit's intercession is because of our weaknesses. We are weak. Now, what weakness does he have in mind? I know I'm weak in many areas. There's all sorts of ways I can look at my life and you can look at your life, and we see the holes in our lives. We see the weaknesses in our lives. But what weakness does he have in mind here? Well, notice it's the weakness of ignorance. We do not know how to pray as we should. All of our boasting and pride about what we know and what we think we know and what we've learned in light of what we really should know is nothing. And so the weakness that he's pinpointing is the weakness of ignorance. We do not know how to pray as we should. And anyone who thinks they do are in contradiction to the scriptures right here. You do not know how to pray as you should. And without the Holy Spirit's power and intercession, your prayers will be absolutely useless. Now, he's talking here, I do not think, about methodology. Even though he says you do not know how to pray as you should, I don't think he's really talking about methodology. Prayer is relatively simple, really. We make it complicated sometimes, but prayer is relatively simple. It isn't hard to pray, although we've complicated it. I have in my bookshelf dozens of books on prayer. I've read these books over the years to help me pray and help me to become a better prayer. I'm not sure that they've helped me that much. I don't know. But I've read many, many books. I have books on biographies of great prayer warriors. And you go back and you have these people write these books about guys who prayed 3 or 4 hours a day. You know, they got up at 4 in the morning and they prayed to 8:30 in the morning and they just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and intimidated. There's one guy in particular, a missionary years ago, his last name was Hyde. And his nickname was Praying Hyde. And he was a celebrity for his prayers. They would bring him in to pray. And he would pray. And as I have read it, some of his the biography of this guy's life a little bit, he would say, "Oh Lord." And then not say another word for 3 minutes. And then he'd pray a little more. Well, talk about a long prayer meeting, you know. But he was known as a prayer. And I have no idea, you know, the real essence of his prayers or whether he was really praying as he should before the Lord. That's between him and the Lord. But he was known as a prayer, a prayer warrior. And I have books of that type that often intimidate me. You know, you think about somebody praying for 4 hours and you've prayed 15 minutes. You've run out of everything to talk about, you know. And so that could be intimidating. I have many books on how to pray, techniques and formulas and steps and so forth on how to pray. I have books on biblical prayers. These are some of the best. Books on prayers concerning the Apostle Paul's prayers and looking at the examples of those prayers and how we ought to be praying along that line. Or the Psalms. The Psalms was the prayer book of the Old Testament Jews. And we can learn much from reading the Psalms and understanding how to pray along those lines and the Lord's Prayer and those things. I also have a number of books on heretical praying. The prayer of Jabez, for example, that was a flash in a pan fad for a couple of years, that somebody rips a prayer out of context and the whole world goes after it, that this is how we ought to pray. A heretical prayer, a prosperity gospel prayer. It's almost as if some people believe that when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he pulled out the Bible and said, "Do you guys know the prayer of Jabez? Why don't you pray this?" But Jesus didn't do that, did he? You know, but here's a prayer that people ran along on this fad for a while. And today the contemplative prayers are extremely popular. These mystical forms of praying in which people are supposed to be having these mystical experiences with God and all these techniques on how to pray this way. And yet nothing in Scripture designs prayer along these lines at all. The heretical, false teaching prayers. When the disciples asked Jesus back in Luke chapter 11, if you'll jump back there for a moment, they asked Jesus about prayer. Jesus didn't give them a long, long list of how to pray. It was very simple. We call this the Lord's Prayer. Scripture doesn't call it that, but that's what we commonly say. The disciples say in verse 1 of chapter 11, it happened that when Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Now, if you want to be real technical here and fine-tune this, they do not say, "Teach us how to pray." You notice that? It says, "Teach us to pray." And though I think they wanted him to teach them how to pray, I think they also wanted to know to pray, you know, teach us to pray. Our biggest issue with prayer, I think, is not the methodology. It's praying. Lord, teach us the importance of prayer and why we should pray and the value of prayer. Teach us to pray. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This is a pretty simple prayer. It didn't take Jesus 30 seconds to teach them to pray. And you notice all the components of prayer that's here. We have praise, hallowed be thy name, Father. We have petition, give us our daily bread. We have issues of forgiveness, forgive us our sins, and our forgiveness of other people's sins. And the prayer of lead us not in temptation, going right along with what Jim's song was today, lead us in the way of righteousness, consecrate my life to you. All these elements of prayer, Jesus sandwiches into a 30-second prayer. See, it's not that hard to pray. We don't need to read a whole lot of books on prayer. We need to pray. And we can look at the examples, especially, I think, of Scripture on what prayer is about, and then pray. And we learn to pray by praying to a large extent. Let's go back to our passage in Romans 8. See, our problem is not so much methodology. The problem is what to pray for, how to go about this content of prayer. We know the general truths about prayer, but what do we pray for? In any particular difficulty or difficult situation, it's not always clear. And in the context, once again, he's talking about praying in the midst of our struggles. When we're really struggling, physically, spiritually, emotionally, family-wise, whatever it might be, it's very hard for us, he is saying here, to know what to pray for. We don't know the right words. We don't know what we should say. We don't know what to ask for. We sometimes think we do, but he's here to tell us we don't. We don't know how to pray as we should. We sometimes might feel like the little girl who was praying in her room, and her grandfather walked by the room, and he heard her in there praying the alphabet, very reverently saying, A, B, C. And he said, what in the world are you doing? And she said, I don't know what to pray for. I'm all confused, so I'm just giving the Lord the alphabet and let him work it out. Right? Well, that's not that bad of a prayer, maybe. And sometimes we feel that way. During those times, what does the Holy Spirit do for us when we're not sure how to pray? Paul says that he helps us. At such times as these, the Holy Spirit helps us. It's very important we look at that word, help. The word help is made up actually of three Greek words, together, over against, and to take. And it's the idea of helping someone carry a load. All right, it's to give them a hand. It's not of doing all the work yourself. It's not taking over the job. It's the idea of giving a hand. There's only one other place in the New Testament where we find this word. Go over to Luke chapter 10, verse 40, and you'll find this word in a context that is very unlike the context we're looking at now. We have Mary and Martha who are ministering to Jesus. This is Jesus is talking to them about himself. Mary is sitting at his feet, soaking in all the words that Jesus has to say. Martha is in the kitchen, working away, preparing a meal. And we know this story fairly well, don't we? And as we come to verse 40 of this particular passage, it says, but Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Now, Martha wanted to put on a spread for Jesus. Now, wouldn't you? If Jesus came to your house, would you serve him peanut butter and jelly and chips? Or would you want to put on a spread? Well, most of us would say, well, I want to do the best I can for Jesus. So Martha's not being a bad girl here. Most of us would want to do that. But it says in the inspired text that she was distracted. There's something better than a big meal. It's to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. And so she is distracted. But as she looks out the door, she keeps, you know, I get to see Martha. She's looking out the door of the kitchen. She's working herself to death in the kitchen. fixing up this gourmet dinner. And she looks out there and her sister Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, just listening, taking notes maybe, I don't know. But she's listening to what Jesus is saying. And she's soaking up all that Jesus has to say, which is really cool when you're going to church. But when you're cooking a meal, it wasn't so cool, she didn't think. So Martha's back there in the kitchen and she's all upset. And the more she thinks about it, the more she gets in a tizzy. You know, she's getting tense. And so she finally can't stand it anymore. And she comes to the door and she tells Jesus. She's going to tell Jesus what to do. You ever do that? Like a lot of the time? And she tells Jesus what to do. You tell her to help me. Now, the word help means here to tell her to come to the kitchen and give me a hand. Same exact word. She's not tagging off. She's not saying it's my turn to sit at Jesus' feet. She says, let her come back there and help me. Give me a hand. Well, that's exactly what we're saying back here in Romans chapter 8, is to give us a hand. The Spirit doesn't come along in prayer and say, listen, Buster, you don't even know what you're doing. Your prayers are nonsense. Quit praying. I'll take over. I'll do it all for you. You just go away and I'll take care of it. Doesn't say that. He wants us to pray. Even in our struggles with prayer, even when we don't know what to pray for, even when we're confused, he wants us to pray. And then it says here that he comes alongside and he helps us. He helps us. If I have somebody here to help me carry a table from that room to this room, I'm not asking them to take over, I'm asking them to help me. And that's the word that we have here, help me. So prayer is a partnership between us and the Holy Spirit. We pray, and we must pray. We're called to pray. We're commanded to pray. And yet we cannot pray as we should because we don't know what to say often. But the Holy Spirit comes along, and he helps us and pulls our prayers back on target. Now, the second thing that Paul wants to talk about is the communication process. In verse 26, he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray or pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is where we fall off the wagon in our interpretation of Scripture so often. I don't know how many books I have read that absolutely obliterate the meaning of this passage. I don't know how many sermons I've heard that completely miss the point that is very evident if you carefully look at the words themselves and see what he's saying here. How many times have I read a book that says that this passage teaches that the Holy Spirit infuses thoughts in your brain to pray for? That he's going to nudge you, he's going to urge you, he's going to plant in your brain the very thing that you ought to pray for in some mystical, extra-biblical way. It doesn't teach that. Doesn't say that at all. It says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit implants words in our mind. Those among the Pentecostal and charismatic persuasions often use this passage as a passage that teaches praying in tongues. They call it praying in the Spirit. And it's the idea then that we come to a place in our lives sometimes when we don't know what to pray for, so they have it right up to that point. And so we pray in a heavenly language, an angelic language, and we don't know what we're saying. It's, as it says here, it's groanings too deep for words. We don't know what we're saying, but we're praying in this unknown angelic tongue that the Lord will sort out in heaven somewhere. But notice carefully, it doesn't say that. We're not praying. The Holy Spirit is praying here. He is interceding for us. And notice also, it's groanings that are too deep for words. There's no words here. Whatever this is too deep even for words. This is not some heavenly language. It is no language at all. It is the communication that contains no words. The Holy Spirit's groanings are not ours here. It's his groanings. He is the one who is articulating. But he's articulating in groanings, not in actual words. So what in the world is it saying? What's going on here? In some way, beyond the understanding of mankind, without any words or speech, the Holy Spirit is communicating with the Father on our behalf. Now, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we get a little picture of how this might happen. 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." The Holy Trinity is able to communicate amongst itself in a way that we cannot comprehend, a way too deep for words, but a way in which the Spirit and the Father understand exactly what they're saying and exactly what needs to be done. And so that's the kind of idea that we have going on here. But as we see in our passage in Romans, he's not talking about us. He's interceding for us. The word intercede carries the meaning of rescue. To rescue somebody who's in trouble. To go to bat for somebody who's in a jam, who's really in trouble. And I was trying to think of an illustration from my life in which I've rescued somebody and I couldn't find one. Of a time maybe when I was really courageous and did something really heroic. So I thought and I thought and I finally remembered one. So I'm going to tell you my one heroic moment of my life. You want to hear it? Well, you don't have any choice. I'm going to tell you anyway. All right. Back in we were going to Moody Bible Institute. Marsha and I worked in a teen center at the Caprini Green Project, which are about five blocks from the school. And, of course, that was a very dangerous area to go into, but we had ministered there and others had ministered there for a long while. And the Lord had protected the students there all these years, no problem. And in all the 2 years that we were there, we only had two incidents that I can remember that were of any consequence whatsoever. And one of those incidents had to do with the day we were walking, about five or six of us were walking from Moody down to the project, to our teen center. And there were several girls with us. I don't know if Marsha was with us that day or not. She was. And there's a little Japanese gal named Sachiko. And Sachiko was a friend of Marsha's. As a matter of fact, she's the one that introduced her to the teen center ministry that I was involved with. And so we got to meet each other and know each other. And Marsha's life has been heavenly bliss ever since. You know, so Sachiko means a lot to us. So anyway, we're walking over to the teen center, and as we got about two blocks from the project, and a great, big, huge guy came out from the storefront, and he had several friends with him. But this guy, I looked at this guy, to me, he looked 7 foot tall. Now, probably he's about 5'8", but to me, he looked 7 foot tall that day, and he comes over, and he puts his arm around little Sachiko, little Japanese gal, and he says something about, "I want you to go with me." Well, I was the only guy there. So I couldn't turn to my big friend and say, "Hey." So I walk over immediately, not even thinking about it. I put my arm around Sachiko, said, "No, you don't want her." And we walked away. And the great big guy was stunned. He just looked at us and let us walk away. I rescued her. Now, I'm thinking that the Lord probably went to bat for me right there and made me look 7 foot tall in his eyes. It would have been a minor miracle, you know, right there. But for whatever reason, the guy never said a single solitary word, and we walked on in. And no problem whatsoever. There was a rescue. And that's what the word intercede means here. The Holy Spirit rescues us in our time of need. When no one else can, he steps up and he rescues us. And so we have a picture here of the believer in trouble. Now, as I think about the people that are here today, some of you are in trouble. Some of you are doing just fine today. But tomorrow you might be in trouble. Our lives are like that. That's why we groan. We have periods of trouble. And sometimes those troubles will last for years. In some cases, perhaps a whole lifetime. And during those difficult periods of time that some of you are going through right now, it tells us that the Holy Spirit steps up to the plate and he rescues us from the dangers and the problems and the issues that we're facing right now. He intercedes for us. He comes in and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's a marvelous truth. Now, while we're at it, I do have to talk about Jesus for a moment. Look down in verse 34. We find biblically that the Lord also intercedes for us. In verse 34, it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Jesus is interceding for us as well. How does his intercession differ from the Holy Spirit's intercession? Well, in a very important way. Notice this verse here for a moment, but there's two other times that Scripture talks about the Lord's intercessions for us. Go with me, first of all, back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. First John 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now notice, he's talking here in the context of the Christian sinning. Now, when is it that we possibly could lose our salvation? Now, follow me, listen to me. When we sin against him. Jesus Christ has saved us from sin. What happens when we turn our back on him at that moment of sin? And every time we sin, we have turned our back at that moment on all that Christ has done for us. If there's ever a moment when we could lose our salvation, it's at that moment of rebelliousness. But our passage of Scripture says, wait a minute, we have an advocate, an intercessor. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfied the righteous judgment of God against sin. So that even when we do sin as Christians, and he said we will, we have one that intercedes for us. One who's already satisfied the wrath of God, the judgment of God against us, so that that wrath will never come on us again. Never will we be judged for our sins. Go over now to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Here's the third and final passage that speaks of Jesus' intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Again, speaking of Jesus, and as our high priest, it says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Once again, the context of security in Christ. He's talking in Hebrews about the possibility of falling away. And he is saying here, no, you can't. And you can't fall away because the Lord himself intercedes for us. Left to myself, I could fall away. I would fall away. I would turn my back on him at some point in my life without doubt and fall away. But the Lord is praying for me. And he's praying for you. And he's interceding for us that may not happen. He is our high priest. And he goes before the Father on our behalf. So as we go back to Romans 8, we see what he's saying here in the same way. At the end of Romans 8, and we're looking forward to getting here in a few weeks, he's talking about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he just gives a whole list, an unbelievable list of things that we think might be able to separate us from the love of God. But he says none of those things can. And he says here, in this passage here, that one of the reasons why is the one who sits at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, is praying for us. He's interceding for us so that we cannot fall out of his love. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of Jesus Christ because he is praying for us. He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. But our context today is the Holy Spirit. He is not at the right hand of the Father. Where is he? In verse 9, it says he dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. And from the depths of your heart, he intercedes for you according to the will of God. He is requesting that the Father see us through our difficult times. Now notice that Jesus is praying in the context of our security in Christ. The Holy Spirit is praying in the context of our great needs, our groanings, our struggles in life. And taking our prayers and interpreting them according to the will of God. And so as he prays, and as we pray, the Holy Spirit is taking those prayers and interpreting them and interceding for us so that our prayers, no matter what we have prayed, are according to the will of God. That leads to the last thing that Paul wants to talk about, the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit's prayers. Verse 27, And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The Father searches the hearts of the believer. In Psalm 139, verse 1 and verse 23, it talks about him searching the hearts of the children of God. And he knows our hearts and he searches our hearts. And as the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, and as the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and interprets them according to the will of God, as the Father searches our hearts, he comes across those prayers of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. And he answers those prayers according to his perfect will. Now, if he did not do that, then our prayers would often be out of harmony with the will of God. Because I really don't know how to pray as I should. He's already told me that. I really don't know, in many cases, what I should pray for. But the Holy Spirit does. And he takes those prayers and he interprets them according to the will of God. Let's say the copier here at church broke down. And I wanted to fix it, but I don't know. I don't even know who to call about what. I mean, I call the guy. I could call the guy, but all I could say is it's not working. I don't know a name of a single part on that copier. And so I can't explain it. And so they send a serviceman out, and he looked at the copier, and immediately he knows the names of the parts and the numbers of the parts, and he calls back to the office, and he gets the part to fix it. That's kind of what's happening here. Communication is one of the great problems of the human nature. That's why we're going to teach a class on it starting today. Communication is difficult. Words are tough. We misinterpret each other all the time under all kinds of context. But he's saying here, look, the Holy Spirit and the Father never misinterpret one another. They always work in tandem, in perfect harmony, according to the will of God. And, verse 28, according to our good. Now, I'm looking forward to really delving into that great verse next week. One of the most beloved verses of Scripture, and probably one that is most unlikely to be believed in all the Word of God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. The good of what? Well, we see the context here. He wants us to become like Christ. But it's the good that the Holy Spirit is praying for. So we're praying for this. And the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, I'm going to take that and form it into what is really good for him or her so that they are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in the process. And so as we come before the Lord in prayer, we need to be careful. We don't know how to pray as we should. There are certain things that we don't know, and we need to be humble before him. But the Lord then is taking these things through the Holy Spirit. He's taking our prayers, and he is forming them into what is beautiful and glorious. Someone has said it this way. Have you ever seen a cake decorator? They take this pipe or whatever it is, and they fill it full of icky icing, a glob of icing, right? And then they do something with it. I don't know how they do all this stuff, but they have a tip on the end, a decorating tip of different kinds, and they make a beautiful picture. Sometimes even almost art-like, you know, with this glob of icing that is squeezed through a tube, they make artwork. That's kind of what our prayers are like. We give these prayers to him, this glob of prayer, my messed up, tangled up prayers. I don't know how to pray as I should. And he takes that glob, and the Holy Spirit is the tip that takes it and makes it into a beautiful tapestry, a beautiful picture of what God wants in our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the issue of prayer in our lives. Now, too often, not understanding this, we go to prayer and we're demanding of God. We want to tell God what to do. Could you imagine, just think about this for a minute. Could you imagine if we had the power that our prayers could make God do what we wanted him to do? Could you imagine the mess our life would be? If my little pea brain could tell Almighty God exactly what he ought to do, and he had to do it like a genie in a bottle, what a mess our lives would be. And so instead of that, a biblical prayer is to humbly go before him and allow him to intercede for us according to his will. Go to Philippians chapter 4 with me for just a moment. What does a biblical prayer look like? Let's pull it together with this. Philippians 4. Verses 6 and 7, I think, is very helpful understanding a biblical prayer. Let me give you a few thoughts as we pull it together. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, first of all, notice in verse 6 that the alternative to anxiety is prayer. That's God's antidote to worry and anxiety. It's a command here, be anxious for nothing. But that's not enough. The alternative, the antidote to anxiety is prayer. And so we take those anxieties, those worries, those concerns, and we give them to the Lord in prayer. And what are we to pray about? Notice, he says, but in everything. We're to pray about everything. There are some believers through faulty teaching or whatever who say, well, I don't want to bother God with the little stuff. I mean, he's busy. And he won't be able to hear me. You know, he's going to be busy. The circuit boards are going to be full. It's like calling the IRS on April the 14th. You know, you can't get through. They'll put you on hold for days. You know, and maybe the Lord is so overloaded with everybody else's request that I don't want to bother him. But Scripture says we're to pray about everything. Everything that concerns you concerns your God. And so we're to pray about everything. And then with that in mind, Paul gives us very quickly four insights into biblical prayer. Number one, this is very applicable to our prayer lives. Number one, prayer is the first and foremost an act of worship. It's an act of worship. The word prayer itself means to come before the Lord in humble worship and devotion. It is not coming to the Lord as if he's Santa Claus. It's not coming to the Lord with the gimmies. It's coming to the Lord with worship and adoration. He is our Lord. He is our King. We bow before him in worship. And so prayer, biblical prayer, is an act of worship. Secondly, second insight, prayer includes specific requests. It tells us here that we're to pray about everything in prayer and supplication. And then later, let your request be made known to God. Supplication is the act of asking for things. Request is exactly what it is. It is a specific petition. What is it that you're asking the Lord for? Remembering our passage in Romans, that he may take our request and conform them to the will of God so that the answers to prayer are different than you expected. But they're in perfect harmony with the will of God and therefore for our good. And so we're to pray specific requests. Thirdly, we're to pray with thanksgiving. Someone has said that prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. It doesn't go very far. But if we come to the Lord and all our prayer is a gripe session, that's not real biblical prayer. Have you ever done that? I know I have. You pray for 30 minutes and you realize all you've done is gripe about something in your life or some person in your life or whatever. That's not prayer. Prayer involves the element of thanksgiving. Thankfulness, gratefulness for what the Lord is doing and what he's going to do. A fourth insight, it's to recognize the sovereignty of God. Make your request known to God. How often? Well, whenever you're anxious, whenever you're concerned, whatever on your mind, make your request known to God. And then we trust God to be God. We trust him to be the sovereign, almighty, omniscient God that he is, that he knows how through our lives, through the Holy Spirit that indwells us, to take those requests and conform them into his perfect will for our lives. So that whatever is coming through in our lives is for our good and for his glory. And prayer of that type begins to change our lives. You know, we are very busy people. We are frantic people. Our lives are tied up in knots and anxieties and tensions that sometimes are almost overwhelming. Prayer is the time that we come before the Lord to lay out our heart. It is no accident in verse 7 it says, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When is the peace of God? There? when we pray biblically. There's an old saying, I guess, or an old rule, a Navy rule back in ancient times, that when the ancient ships wanted to adjust their compass, they would weigh anchor in a quiet spot. And prayer is that quiet spot in the hearts of the believer, where we weigh anchor in that quiet moment before God in a frantic world, in which we lay out our petitions for Him, knowing that He will take those things and conform them to the perfect will of Himself for us. That's biblical prayer. Pray with me. Father, we come before You confessing today that we do not know much about prayer. We don't really know how it works. We don't really know why You want us to pray. We don't understand the ministry that we've talked about completely today about the Holy Spirit. We don't understand these things. But Lord, we're humbly grateful that You want us to talk to You, to lay our hearts bare before You, to bring every anxiety and concern and thought to You, to pray about everything. Lord, this is humbling and exciting and thrilling, one of the great gifts that You've given Your people, and yet sometimes ignored at great lengths of time as we get so busy in the way we live our lives. Father, I pray that these thoughts today and the way prayer works through Your Spirit have been helpful in the lives of some of us today, that we might be better prayers, more desirous of prayer, mostly that we might come before You and seek Your face and know Your heart, and that You might intercede for us according to the will of Yourself. We pray in the name of Your Son. Amen.